We're going to sing one we all know, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. You all ready? What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Favorite songs will be our last song this morning, The Old Rugged Cross.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Amen. You may be seated this morning.
All right, Jeremiah chapter 29 is where we're going to be this morning. Jeremiah chapter 29. Last time we spoke about the topic of looking back. And this time we're going to look ahead. Last time Moses was worried that God would ruin his holy name if he forsook his people and destroyed them to start all over, as God indicated that he might would do. Moses became God's counselor and talked him off the brink. It's kind of the impression that you get, but we think a little bit other than that. Nevertheless, God did not do what he indicated, but he did punish the people because of their angering him. 10 times he said they had angered him, and we listed those 10 times. And God's judgment upon them was that every last one of them from the age of 20 years and upward would not enter into the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb. So for 40 years after that, they wandered and waited to return to the promised land. Aaron was excluded because of the golden calf. Moses would then be excluded because of striking a rock when God told him to speak to it to give water. Generations have now come and gone, though, by the time we get to Jeremiah. They make it to the land. They possess the land. Joshua leads them in. And the history of Israel progresses through many generations. Through Joshua, all of the judges, Deborah and Samson and Gideon, many, many others. Eventually, the people look around them and see that they need a strong leader. They need a king like all the rest of them. Samuel tries to talk them out of it, but they're convinced that's what they need. God says, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me, but I'm going to give them a king. First sermon I ever preached was over that topic, was God giving them that king. And God told them that they did foolishly, that he would devour them and their king. I'm sad to report that they did foolishly. So we had Saul. After Saul, though, came one that was after God's own heart. He established his covenant with him. His name was David. Then after David was Solomon. And then it went downhill from there. The kingdom was split. Many kings came through. Ahab, Josiah, Hezekiah. We can name quite a few of them. Eventually, after the kingdom was split, the northern kingdom, if you were here 20 years ago when we studied all the kings, I remember we had the little printout that showed a little heart by the king, if they were after God's heart, or I don't remember if it was a sad face or what it was, for those who did not do as the Lord wanted them to. They followed not the way of the Lord. Instead, they followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, over and over again, is what the scripture says. But they did not follow the Lord. Every last one of the northern kings did not follow the Lord. Not a single one of them followed God. They were the first kingdom to fall. They fell in 722 B.C. To the Assyrians. Those Ninevites that Jonah went and preached to were eventually their conquerors. And so 722, over 100 years later, is when Jeremiah takes place. We're now in the early 600s to the late 500s B.C. is the time in which Jeremiah is active. And if you read the book of Jeremiah, outside of the passages I'm sharing with you today, and probably the one that Brother Dan read for us this morning, it's a pretty gloomy book. As I say, me and Deanna, we listened to our Bible together on the way to work. We've been listening through the book of Jeremiah here last month. And wow, it's like chapter after chapter of just, oh my gosh. You know, these people are just, they're so wayward. They are just in trouble. And finally, they have the trouble catch up with them, because by the time that that we get to chapter 29, God has allowed them to be carried away into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar, as you will recall, in 597, carried them away. And then again, returned to the city in 586. He had set up a new king there, and I don't know what happened there, but he came again and carried them away. And God told them that their captivity was going to last for 70 years. Now, we could probably write a book about that 70 years, trying to figure out what's the start date and the end date of that 70 years. There are all kind of theories about that. A lot of discussion has been made in trying to figure out what that 70-year time period was. It was fulfilled. We can be sure of that. God said it would be 70 years, and it was 70 years. I personally look at the 70 years as the time from when the temple was destroyed until the time at which the temple was rebuilt. There's other ways to look at it, and you can still come up with the 70 years, at least two other ways. So it's almost like God proved himself three different times if you really studied it. There's three different ways to look at that 70-year period, and all of them could be verified as 70 years. But in 586 is when Jerusalem was sacked and destroyed. It was that second deportation. And then it was in 516 when the temple was rededicated under Ezra and Nehemiah. That's also, as you can do the math there, 70 years. We know the 70 years took place because God said that it would. He even spoke about the 70 years later after their return in Zechariah. In Zechariah 7:5, he says, "Speak unto the people of the land and to the priest, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did you at all fast unto me, even to me?" And so he reminded the people through his prophet Zechariah that they had come up with some new days of mourning that were not in the law, that they kept very faithfully, apparently, for 70 years of captivity. But God said, I was not impressed, because even though you did those things, you weren't really doing them toward me. You were sad because you didn't have your vineyard anymore, and you didn't have your pretty lot there on the hillside or where it was. It wasn't unto me. And so God speaks of that 70 years as if it had been completed, because it was completed. I spent more time on the 70 years than I intend to. So moving on. In Jeremiah 27:22, it says, "They shall be carried to Babylon, and there shall they be until the day that I visit them, saith the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place." And that's exactly what God did. So let's look and see how that transpired, and what were some of the things that God was saying when it transpired. So Jeremiah chapter 29, starting with verse number 4, it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that they may be increased there, that they may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, and causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and will hearken unto me. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. All right, so that's God's promise to them as they were in captivity that eventually this 70 days would transpire and that things would get better after that. What really speaks to me about this passage, as I tried to point out, is in the midst of a bunch of chaos. If you read Jeremiah up to this point, you'll know that there's not a lot of good stuff that's going on in Israel at that time. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He didn't have a whole lot to be excited about because nobody would listen to him. He preached and he preached and he preached, and nobody liked to hear what he had to say. It was very common in Jeremiah's day for the kings not to want to hear from Jeremiah because Jeremiah always spoke the truth. And so what they had begun to do, and probably not new to this time, but they had found prophets who would come in and prophesy to them favorably. And they're mentioned here in the story in a couple different places, a couple of them. They even mention them by name if you read far enough. And they would prophesy things like, here they are in captivity. And they would prophesy things like, hey, before the year is out, you're going to be back in Jerusalem worshiping and living where you always have before. That's going to come to pass. And God is having to send Jeremiah and other faithful prophets to say, don't listen to these people. They're telling you a lie. Do not listen to them. And so God reminds them of some of those false prophets here in this passage as well. But what really spoke to me is the fact that even though all of this doom and gloom is going on, and they're actually in captivity, we find this passage where God is telling them how to act in captivity and what to look forward to at the end of that captivity. They didn't listen to Jeremiah when they should have. They took him and threw him in jail several times. One time they threw him down in a dungeon that they had to go up into some room somewhere and find a bunch of old clothes to tie together as a long rope like Rapunzel here and fish him up out of the dungeon. He was so far down in that dungeon. That's what they did with Jeremiah. They wouldn't listen to him, but now there are a few that God has kept in reserve that he sends this message of hope to, that if you look ahead, that better days truly are in front of us. The main verses that I want to focus on start there with verse number 10, where he says, thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and causing you to return to this place. And so God's promise is that he is going to do them good and not harm. Even though they're under his chastisement, they're going to have a better day in the future. When I study the people of Israel, when you look at it as entirety like we're doing here, it really gives you, I think, some parallels to the human experience, to the Christian experience. Because we are in many ways like they are. We're not always on fire for God. We have times whenever we're wavered too. And yet God is long-suffering with us, and God is gracious toward us. And I want us to try our best to not only appreciate what they were going through, but see how that in our days that we live in, that we're kind of like them. We're in a foreign land. This is not our permanent abode. This is not our eternity here. This is our earth. You know, it's a good place to live. We have love and family here and all of that. But we're just sojourners. We're just passing through. We fulfill our time here, and then we go to another place. We have something to look forward to, so we can look ahead as well. I can't help but think of the prayer of Moses, where he speaks of this thing. I had it marked, but then I took it off for some reason. But Psalms chapter 90. Psalms chapter 90 is a prayer of Moses. And I want to read just a few verses out of it. And you know, Moses was the one who this journey began with, from Egypt to the promised land. And so he saw a lot. And he sums up a lot of what his feelings were about his relationship with God and God's relationship with his people. And in verse number 10 of Psalms 90, it says, "The days of our years are 70 years. That's 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." That prophetic passage in many ways, where he saw how that God's dealing with them was a pattern of their messing up and God chastising them and then God restoring them. And this story in Jeremiah is just another example, a grand example of it, because it's the culmination of all of the things finally coming to a head where God sends them back into captivity for the first time since Egypt, hundreds and hundreds of years before. But even then, it was just a short stay, 70 years. Think about your life. It's what we just read in Psalms 90. Where he said about our lives, he said our lives are 70 days, but if we have strength, 80. And some people even today make it somewhat past that. But the point being that our lives are brief. Our lives are brief. But our lives do not end with this existence. And these people's existence did not end in Babylon. They may not even, some of them, be the ones who make it back. But the people of God were going to make it back. And so he encouraged them to look ahead to better days. Moses saw at the beginning of that journey that in the coming in times, that in the times to come, that God would punish them here and there, but he prayed that God would not forsake his people and that he would continue to be long-suffering with them. And God has. I want us to look a little bit closer at this glimmer of hope. There's always been that glimmer of hope in the Old Testament. That shows us the goodness of God, that it shows the promise of his return, and shows the promise as well in many places of his Messiah. So looking in Jeremiah verse number 14, it says, "And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. I will gather you from all nations, from all the places where I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." And so here we see that God says that they're going to be found, they're going to be gathered, and then he's going to bring them. So that's his promise. And his promise to us as his children is that, you know, this is not the end of the story, is it? This life is just a temporary time. And the good news, what we have to look forward to, is much, much better. I chose a New Year's sermon to think about looking ahead because I want us to look ahead into this year and dedicate it and make sure that it's a good year, you know, that you're devoted to the things of God and that you get to experience God's hand upon your life. But I want you to even be farther in your sight than just through this year. I want you to think about your eternity. I want you to think about your everlasting life. And understand that you need to look at life that you have today through that lens. That what we experience and who we are is defined by our eternity. And so we live life with that eternity in sight. That indeed the best truly is yet to come. And so he says, you're going to be found, you're going to be gathered, I'm going to bring you back. It's a promise. And I want to encourage you to set your heart on those promises of God. Set your heart on those things above. Keep your eyes set on the prize of that high calling. Don't be distracted by so many things that are quick to cause us to trip up in this world in which we live. There are many things that can grab your attention and grab your heart if you're not careful. Keep your eye focused on the prize. I really like what he said to them here in verses 5 and 6. They're in captivity, and what does he tell them to do? Build houses, dwell in the land, plant gardens. That means roses, right? Eat the fruit of them. Dan says you can eat the petals. I don't. He says, take wives. They got sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters to husbands that they'll have children and your numbers won't diminish. So these are all positive things that he's telling them to do. Is that, you know, continue to live your life. You know, sometimes I think that if we're not careful, we lose that aspect of Christianity. One of the most important things that we do and that we are is we are part of a family. We're a father or we're a mother or we're a son or a daughter. And those relationships are the most important relationships that you have in your life. They come first. You should not have anything before them. Now, God always is first in everything, of course. But God desires that you have a vibrant, loving relationship in your own home. That's important. And so he's telling him here, you're in a foreign land, and here's what I want you to do. Build houses and plant a garden. You can live in this time, and you can look around, and you can get discouraged in a hurry. You know why? Because the world's gone crazy. It has literally gone crazy, hasn't it? And if you're not careful, you'll say, oh, my gosh, I don't want to even be here anymore. It's so crazy. We don't need to have that fatalistic outlook on life. We need to be of a sound mind. We need to be positive and hopeful. And we need to have something about us that is attractive to others who look at this same thing and don't have the same hope as us. And they say, oh, my gosh, what are we going to do? And we can tell them, hey, here's one thing you can do. One thing that makes a great difference for me is that I know that this is not the end of the story. I'm here to do work. I'm here to do what I can to help. But this is not the end. This is not the end at all. And so he tells them, live your lives. I want you to know that in 2024, live your life. Plant a garden. Have kids. Right? That's what God would have us to do. Be kind to your neighbor. Love them as yourself. All of those things that we're taught in the New Testament to do through Jesus and all the other writers. Live your life. That's what we should be doing. And so even in that captivity, God tells them to live their life. One time they were there on the bank of the river Chebar or something or another. And the captors told them, hey, sing us one of those neat songs that y'all sing to the Jewish people. And their response was, how can we sing a song when we're in a captive land? You know what God would want them to do? Sing a song. That's what he told them to do here. Keep living your life. We may be on foreign land. We may be in hostile territory. But our God's greater than anything in this world. And we need to demonstrate that by being awesome, by being the best that we can in everything that we do. And so he says, build, marry, have kids. You know, be a human. That's an important thing to do. I love verse number 7. I think it's critical. And seek the peace of the city whither I cause you to be carried away captive and pray unto the Lord for it. That sounds like a very Christian thing to do, doesn't it? You almost don't find stuff like that in the Old Testament, with the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth kind of stuff that we like to quote from the Old Testament, right? What does he say to do here? He says that when you're in Babylon, seek the peace of Babylon. That's your home city. That's where you're at now. And you need to be a good citizen of that city. Because if that city is at peace, then your home's going to be at peace. And guys, I want you to know the most important thing in your life is to have peace for your babies, for them to be safe. That's number one priority. And so he says you need to be at peace in that city. You don't need to be stirring up stuff so they come in the middle of the night, busting down your door looking for you, and maybe in the process of harming you, harm one of your loved ones. Be at peace in the captive city where you're at. Be good captors. Some people really are upset at the Bible because it doesn't come out strongly against slavery. You know what the Bible says in the New Testament about slavery? It says, be a good slave. What it says. I'm not encouraging slavery. I think it's a horrible thing. And I'm so glad that it's for the most part been eradicated. There are still places in the world where I'm sure that there is some slavery. There's a lot of captives, as we are learning. There's a lot of people that are entrapped and ensnared in human trafficking. It's a terrible thing. But he says you're a captor, and what you need to be is a good captor. You need to pray and be at peace. And so he says in the last part of that verse to pray for the peace and to pray for the city in which you are. Pray to the Lord for it. Friends, we can moan and groan about, this group of people or that group of people or this crazy rule or that crazy rule. What we need to be doing is praying about it. We need to get serious about praying to God for those things around us that are not as they should be. I'm not going to say that just because we pray that it will change, but I can promise you it won't change if we don't pray. And if we all unite our hearts together, if we all are serious as a church worldwide about the things of God, it wouldn't be the first time that God changed the face of this earth. There has been times when revival has broken out all over this world. But it's when the people of God, as he promised them, that if you'll get serious and you'll pray, he said, I'll hear you and I'll heal your land. Right? He can do that and he will do that. We'll get serious enough about it with him. And so I really am encouraged to know that in the midst of hostile territory, I'm supposed to be who God wants me to be. A father, a brother, a good worker, someone who prays for peace, someone who seeks it in every way that I can. Every way that I can. We can't always live peaceably with all men, but we should, he says, as much as lie within you, live at peace with people around you. And then God says when the time comes, he said, I'm going to bring you home. I'll find you, I'll gather you, and I will bring you home. It's going to take 70 years before it takes place, according to verse number 10 we've already read. Life is short, isn't it? We like to think that it's short. It is. But I tell you what, God's promises are too good for us to live with any worries. What is to come as we look ahead is far more than 70 or 100 years. He's a good God, and he's has in store for his faithful wonderful, wonderful things. Verse 11 says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. I love that verse. God says, I know what I know about you. I know my thoughts. I know them very well. And I know what the thoughts that I have toward you are. Have you ever thought about just how precious you are to God? Here he's saying, I know that I thought the thoughts that I have toward you. I could begin to express to you the thoughts that I have toward my wife. I like to pick at her, but I only do that because it's fun and I love her and she can handle it. But I love her. And if anybody here questions that, then you don't know me very well. I love her. I love my family. And it's evident. And so I can brag about it and all that kind of stuff. But when I start to try to compare how I feel toward her to how God feels toward me, I realize just how small I am. Because I'm selfish, man. I'm all lovey-dovey as long as I'm getting my way. But wait till I don't get my way. And then it's, right? Why are you going to be like that? Hey, I'm the man. You know, I can pull all kind of Trump cards out of my pocket to get my way. God says, I know the thoughts that I have towards you. I know what I know. I know how I think. I know my feelings that I have towards you. How would you express God's feelings towards you? I think one of the most important things that we do as Christians is tell other people about how God thinks about us. Because how God thinks about us is how God thinks about everybody. And it's with great, great love that he thinks toward us. I just, in my mind, a couple passages came to heart as I thought about what does God think about me. God thinks about me, and he spoke to me through his son Jesus in Matthew 28. And he says to us, I'm going to be with you always, even unto the end of the world. That's one thing that God thinks about me. He says, I'm not going to ever leave you. I'm not going to ever forsake you. I'm going to be with you every step of the way. I want you to know that God's faithful can verify and can say with certainty that God has been with me every step of the way. He said, I know the thoughts that I have for you. And then he says, I'm going to be with you. I'm never going to leave you. That's how I think about you. In John chapter 14, he tells us how he thinks about us. First thing he says there is those comforting words, let not your heart be troubled. See, they're worried about Jesus leaving them and them being left behind. He says, don't be troubled. We don't get the visible, tangible Jesus with us like some of his disciples had in those brief years that he was here. But we get the same comforting words. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I may not be with you right now, but I intend to be with you again. And so he goes on to say in that wonderful chapter, John 14, ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. God says, I know the thoughts that I have about you. And what thought that I have about you is this, I want you to be where I am. Every one of us goes through that cycle, life and death. And when we leave this life, we go to be with Him. And so He says, I know my thoughts for you. I love you. And I look forward to the day when I can give you eternal rest. I can give you eternal life. So He says here in this verse, He qualifies the thoughts that He has for us. He says, I know the thoughts that I have for you. He says, I have thoughts of peace towards you. Right? He says, the Lord has thoughts of peace and not of evil. And it says also to give you an expected end. What a beautiful thought that God wants to show us peace. God has sought the way of peace with His creation. And we study it sometimes and we think, ooh, He's mad. He's done some things that shows just how mad He can get. And He's not done showing His anger yet, sadly. There is a judgment day. There is a day when His enemies will be vanquished. That's just a matter of fact. But for those that are His beloved, that's us, His thoughts are nothing but peace. His thoughts are nothing but good thoughts, that He wants what's best for us. Sometimes He has to convince us that it's best for us. But He does want what is best for us. And so He says, I want and I have thoughts of peace for you. And then He says, not of evil, but I want to give you an expected end. In other translations, it uses other phrases there where God wants to give us hope. God wants to give us purpose. God has a plan for us. And that's what that means. He has an expected end for us. He has a plan for our lives. What is God's expected end on the child of God? I could sit down and let y'all talk at this point. We all know what the expected end is. Heaven, right? We're going to be with Him forever. But I think it also includes in this life today that these plans are in line with Him saying, plant gardens, build houses. I have an expected end for you. Live the Christian faith out in everything that you do. It makes a difference. And good days are in store for those who love Him. I thought to myself, I know the thoughts that God has for me, somewhat, not near as deeply as He knows about Himself. But when I think of the thoughts that God has for me, the first thing that comes to my mind is love. How greatly He loves me. And then I thought to myself, in what way has God demonstrated that love toward me? And God gave me a verse of Scripture, John 15, 13. It says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. God said the greatest way that you can demonstrate love is to die for somebody. And isn't that exactly what He did for us? He died for us there on His cross. God says, I know the thoughts that I have for you, here in Jeremiah. And then in his mind and in his heart, he was thinking about the day when Bethlehem would come. And then he was thinking about the day whenever Calvary would come. And then he was thinking about the day when Jesus would come back to this world. And he was also thinking about the day that would be your last day and your first day in eternity. He has great love for you. He has laid down his life for you. Finally, as we journey toward that blessed end, we cry out, even so, come Lord Jesus. We might encounter tough times, hard times, but God reminds us to lean on him, to rely on him. Verses 12 and 13 here, it says, then you shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you'll seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Remember, these are words to people that are in captivity in Babylon, in a foreign land where they didn't want to sing. And he said, oh, I want you to sing. Build a house. Plant a garden. Love everyone. Pray for the city in which you are a part of. Pray for peace. Christians, what do you do in 2024? Do what you've always done. Just do it better. Keep living life. Keep having babies. Keep telling people about Jesus. That's what he wants us to do. Don't be doom and gloomy about the stuff that's on the news. It's bad. Trust me. But God's better. And God gives hope in the midst of the darkest times, even captivity, after hundreds and hundreds of years of being in the land. He's a good God, isn't he? Let's stand together and sing a verse of invitation.